reading from God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 33, verses 1 through 17. Jeremiah, chapter 33. Hear the word of God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword, they shall come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, Again, there shall be heard in this place which ye say shall be desolate and without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without beast inhabitant and without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Again, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof, shall be an habitation of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hand of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the prophecy of the coming Messiah and his glorious reign. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. So here in this text, we see Jeremiah, a prisoner of the king of Judah, locked up in this prison courtyard in Jerusalem, which itself is a prisoner of sorts. The city is a prisoner of sorts because it's under siege. And the word of the Lord comes to the prophet, and God gives him a precious promise that really applies to all of us who have access to his word. And the promise is, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And then God proceeds to tell him what the Jews are doing and what plans they have for stopping these Chaldeans, also known as Babylonians, and how God is going to take their efforts and use those very efforts to bring the opposite thing that they want to happen to come to pass. He reminds the prophet of all the evil that this city has done, but in response to this evil, and after the city has been destroyed and been made a disgrace throughout the known world, that God is going to bless the city and recover it and bless it immensely. And by this blessing, he's going to astonish the nations with his kindness towards these undeserved. And God also specifies for us the time in which he will do this. Verse 15, in those days and at that time, he says, will I cause the righteous, or rather the branch of righteousness, to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment in the land. And then the Lord further states that this city and its inhabitants shall be given a name. A name that will describe and signify why, that is, on what basis the people of this city shall one day be righteous before God. The people, that is, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, are to be called the Lord our righteousness. That is to say, the Lord is our righteousness. And furthermore, that in those days when this righteous branch appears, this future king from the family line of King David, his rule will be unending. It will be eternal. So there is a lot going on here in this text. And it begins by God's telling Jeremiah to ask for insight, for illumination, that Jeremiah might understand the significance of these mighty truths. Otherwise, he might miss the significance of these truths and be plunged into a despair by what he's about to see before his eyes, the destruction of his city. So our theme is, God fulfills his promises in unexpected ways, and we need to humbly ask him for understanding to be able to accept and recognize those ways. 3 points. First, God gives us insight into his word if we will ask him. Secondly, he makes people righteous by giving them his righteousness. And finally, God extends King David's dynasty for all eternity, but in ways that we do not expect him. He does it, in other words, unexpected ways. So first point, God gives us insight into his word if we will ask him. The word of God applies to every condition of life, every personal challenge, every private issue, every secret thing. Our confession of faith tells us in chapter 1 that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. But it's evident that you can know a lot about theology and what the Bible says, but yet have no spiritual common sense or even a working awareness of the basics of the principles of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, for example, they were like that. They memorized large portions of Scripture, and in certain ways they were very learned, but in other ways they were incredibly dense. For example, Christ said to Nicodemus, the chief of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, who was sympathetic to Jesus, he said, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" So that was the best of them, Nicodemus. He was the best of them. So the Pharisees, who knew the word, didn't see the need to humble themselves and ask God to apply it to their lives. And likewise, back in Jeremiah's time, the rulers of Israel did not see a need to do that either. They would ask God for his help, but in asking, they also held on to their sin. And there's a difference between asking sincerely and asking in the way they asked. They wanted his help to fight their enemies, but they weren't willing to repent and ask him for wisdom sincerely, the way the Lord told them to ask, the way the Lord told Jeremiah to ask. And so God tells Jeremiah that it is he who has become their enemy. God has become their enemy, not primarily the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. It is God who is fighting against them. They ask for God's help. They also look to their idols for help. In God's eyes, that was making him like their idols. And so he answers them with strong delusion. Verse 4 shows them tearing down the palaces and the stately homes to use against the siege ramps that are being built up by the enemy on the other side of the wall. They're taking their most precious property and ripping it down so they could resist a siege. And God tells Jeremiah that he will take those homes and palaces that they have so carefully built and he will fill them with their own dead bodies because they would not inquire after the Lord, just as he told Jeremiah to do. Ezekiel also, the prophet Ezekiel, who was a prophet of this time as well, shows us what it is like to ask God for wisdom while holding on to your own idols, your own sin. Ezekiel 14, for example, which says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of them at all?" And the answer, it's a rhetorical answer. God will not be inquired of them. He will not answer them. In other words, with that attitude, they then would go to the prophet of God to ask for help and wisdom. And the Lord continues in Ezekiel 14, "Therefore speak unto them and say, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, the Lord will answer him according to the multitude of his idols." He'll take their plans, he'll take their hopes and dash them in pieces. On the other hand, he tells Jeremiah, who had humbled himself, to ask for wisdom and that consequently God would reveal to him the right understanding of these words, so that when certain frightening things happen in Providence and happen in Jeremiah's life, Jeremiah would nonetheless have confidence to face the future. God does the same for his people today. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that we're to ask for the spirit of wisdom and understanding in our knowledge of the Lord. And the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian elders, and we can pray it as well, is that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we might know the hope of our calling. God has called us to something. He's called us to a glorious calling, but we're told to ask, to inquire after him, to ask wisdom, so that we would be able to see the full significance of that calling, so that when we go through difficult things, when we go through deep waters, we won't be daunted. We'll be able to see beyond that. We'll be able to not be overwhelmed by the situations of life. Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and this is a prayer that we can pray as well. And certainly Jeremiah prayed for understanding too. Our second point is God makes people righteous by giving them his righteousness. Our catechism tells us what justification is: an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This doctrine did not originate with the Protestant Reformation. It didn't even originate with the writings of the New Testament, and it didn't even originate with Jeremiah. It goes back farther than that, but Jeremiah refers to it. Notice verses 15 and 16. In those days, it says, and at that time, I will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Actually, it means the Lord is our righteousness. The word is understood. It's understood to be there, even though our translations don't state it. Notice the city of Jerusalem is in view here, and she's called something. She's called a name. That is to say, her primary attribute, the thing that she shall be known by. And what is that? It is that the righteousness of the city is God's righteousness. That is what makes the city righteous. What else do we know about this future city of Jeremiah's? That this happy state of affairs is to occur in those days and at that time. Remember, Jeremiah is writing around 600 B.C. He's speaking of a future time from him. What days and at what time is Jeremiah speaking about? Well, it tells us, the text tells us, it'll be in the days of the appearance of this righteous branch that grows up unto David. Another way of saying that is that this branch grows out of the family tree of King David and his line of kings. David lived several hundred years before Jeremiah. The prophet Zechariah as well speaks of this righteous branch. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this righteous branch. In his chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow from his roots, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, a prophecy of Jesus. It is Jesus that is being referred to. And so Jeremiah is saying that in the days of Christ, in the days of Jesus, when Jesus shall appear, the city will have a righteousness that is not its own. It is someone else's righteousness. It is a righteousness that derives, that originates not from itself, or I should say from herself, because that's the pronoun that is used of this city. Hence, the Lord our righteousness is what she is called. The Lord is our righteousness. God is showing Jeremiah that one day he will rebuild the city gloriously and give her an alien righteousness, a righteousness that does not come from her but from God. That's justification. What else does Jeremiah say about this future Jerusalem? The city is personified. It's referred to as she. Well, in Hebrew, it's more common than in English to refer to things in personified ways, giving them a male pronoun or a female pronoun. So we shouldn't make too much of that fact in and of itself. But there's more to this than meets the eye. And here we have to go from Jeremiah to the New Testament to get a fuller understanding of what kind of city and what kind of Jerusalem is in view here. Because especially in this day and age, you're going to hear a lot of things in the news now about the city of Jerusalem. It's become now recognized as the capital city of the Israeli state. And there's a lot of Christians who are going to be very excited about the Jerusalem of this world and not properly excited about the prophetic role that that awaits this city in its full revelation as it comes down from heaven. They're excited about the wrong Jerusalem. There are two Jerusalems. There have been two Jerusalems since the days of this righteous branch. One city is in bondage with her children. One city is above. It is free, and it is the mother of us all. And those are not my words. I didn't originate that idea. These are God's words found here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. The city that is above, we're told, will one day descend and rule the whole world. The stones of this city unlike the stones of the present city of Jerusalem, are alive. The saints of God are called in 2 Peter 2:5, lively stones. The word lively means living. That's the original meaning of the word. We're to see ourselves as those living stones. Our translation uses the word lively, but it means living stones. Ye also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see, that refers to a temple, the place of God's indwelling that God dwells in the midst of. Now, we can't see this now with our natural eyes, but we can see it with the eye of faith. Ephesians 2:20 similarly says that we, that is the saints of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. These are building construction terms, mind you, right? Chief cornerstone in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We should take that quite seriously, Ephesians 2:20. This is a description of a city being built. Habitation is a place where the Spirit of Christ dwells. He dwells among living stones in a temple. The temple is in the midst of a city. And the city is not of this world, not yet, but one day it will be. And in ways we can only faintly understand this side of eternity, we collectively, those who are the saints of God, are living stones in that city that is still being built. And the point is that city, Jerusalem, is not the same one as the one in the Middle East. Our city is called New Jerusalem, which one day will descend out of heaven from God, Revelation chapter 1, and the city made of living and redeemed people is known by a name, and that name, the primary attribute, the thing that this city, the people collectively are known by, is that the Lord is their righteousness. Our final point is, God extends King David's dynasty in a most unexpected way. If you look at verse 15, it speaks of this righteous branch, King David's righteous branch, who will grow up unto David. Again, Isaiah, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Jesse was King David's father. And the imagery here, how this would be understood in the ancient world, is that of a stem, actually the stump of a tree that has been chopped down, just as we do today. So also in ancient Israel, people spoke of their family tree or their ancestral tree, and from King David's chopped down tree comes a sprout from a ruined tree. The tree's gone. There's still life in the stump. We heard this morning about Mary, the descendant of David, but how David's family line had degraded. These people were not, they didn't act like royalty, but they were of the royal line. Even Joseph was of the royal line of David. And this is the imagery Scripture gives of the Messiah's lineage. And the imagery Christ reinforces here in the last chapter of the book of the Bible. So David's glorious family tree, his hereditary line of kingly rulers, had become by the time of Christ so ruined by sin, by intermarriage into Herod's family, by Roman appointments, that the Davidic line was by all appearances ruined, except God still had plans for it, like a cut down tree. And yet the prophecy still stood that from David's royal line, God would raise up this final and perpetual eternal king. Raise him up from by all appearances a dead dynasty. Simeon, the prophet Simeon, recognizing, seeing Mary and Joseph in the temple, said to both of them, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. The way this prophecy would be fulfilled is that some would rise from believing it and some would stumble at the prophecy, not believing it, because to them it would seem far-fetched, impossible. Consider Christ's social standing. His parents, yes, they were descendants of King David, but King David had many descendants. Christ's parents are what the Pharisees would call the Gush Emunim, the people of the soil. They were rural, they were ignorant of the Pharisaical laws, not the kind of people that a promised king was expected to come from. You see, a king was expected to be born in the house of a king, just as a great rabbi would be expected to be born in the house of a great rabbi. The teachers of Israel taught that the people of the soil were ignorant, or even worse, because of their ignorance, not of the law of God, but of the law of the Pharisees. John 7:49, for example, shows what happened later in the life of Christ. Then came officers of the chief priests and Pharisees. Never a man spake, they said, like this man. Then answered the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who know not the law are cursed. And so for Joseph, the uneducated carpenter, and Mary, the woman with this strange story about how she became pregnant, they were the ones who were chosen. Even the place of Christ's birth was designed to cause some to believe and was designed to cause some to stumble at how God would fulfill this promise to King David. Somehow, God wove this all together, seemingly irreconcilable prophecies that he wove together in a way that no one could have imagined except by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. It said in the prophecy, the ruler of Israel shall come out of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. It also said that his goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. So he's from eternity as well as from the city of Bethlehem. Isaiah 11:1 says, the Son of God shall come out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. He shall be called a Nazarene. That was not a compliment. You see, and somehow God wove all this together. To be called a Nazarene was not a compliment. If you'll recall, when Philip heard about Jesus, that he was from Nazareth, what did he say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It had a bad reputation. He said this even before he met Christ. So this would have been a stumbling block to a lot of people. And yet God wove it all together. This was a perpetual... Micah spoke of his goings forth would be from all eternity. He is an eternal being, but yet an eternal being in a most unexpected way as this prophecy was fulfilled. And so, the child was designed to cause the rising and fall of many by the fulfillment of this prophecy to David. God fulfills his promises in unexpected ways, and we have to be humble to understand how these things are fulfilled. God gives us insight into his word if we ask him. Point one. Secondly, he makes people righteous by giving them his righteousness. Point two. And he extends this dynasty of David in a most unexpected way. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would be humble before thee, that you would show us as well, as you did Jeremiah, great and mighty things from thy word. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.